Well, again, turn to Isaiah 53. We did that a few weeks ago with Lord's Day 15 and this afternoon Lord's Day 16. In the second half of the chapter, we'll just read the whole chapter, Isaiah 53 again. Let's hear the word of God to us this afternoon. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide a spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As far as the word of God. A few weeks ago, we considered the sufferings of Jesus. As we go through the Apostles' Creed, we read that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, we confessed that, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The question is, if all that is part of Jesus' suffering, when did this suffering really end? Because it includes here his death and his burial, his descent into hell. How do we understand that? Maybe you remember that I emphasized that Jesus suffered inexpressibly till the moment of death, not into death. Because the moment Jesus died, his suffering was finished. Even though we consider it part of his humiliation, being buried too. His descent into hell is coming at the end, but it's not something as some have taught, that Jesus descended into hell after he died. His entire lifetime was a continual descent into our hell. But it ended when he died. Because then he had victory. Because he arose from the dead. And he has taken his people along as his captives, as we heard this morning. Captives. Every believer is a captive. But we also heard this morning that what the word captive also means is there's a devotedness there, being captivated. So today we want to go on then, from the moment that his suffering ended, his death began, and he was buried, and what it means that he was descended into hell. So that's the second half of Isaiah 53 and also Lord's Day 16. Our text, I'll just read verse 10 of 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's his son. That's the lamb. The one who died for our sins. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then the Catechism, Lord's Day 16, you can find on the back of your Psalter on page 44. There's a number of questions. 40 through 44. Let's read question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? I believe you should read that into death. Because, the answer, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death, the actual dying of the Son of God. Question 41. Why was he also buried? And the answer, thereby, to prove that he was really dead. That's an important thing to consider. There's more to it. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we die also? If he died in our stead, right? Then the answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life, as it was for him. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's to put off and to put on, as we heard about this morning. Question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? And listen closely to the answer. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. What? That my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So it's very clearly stated, during his sufferings. So our theme is God bruised his son. We saw it in this first text. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But we also, we read it earlier already, that he was bruised, in verse 5, for our iniquities. God bruised, crushed his son. That's what the word means, crushed. First, to die our death. Second, to secure our life. Because the only way that we could have eternal life is through his death and resurrection. And third, to work our victory. It's an amazing correspondence between the two sermons of today. So God bruised his son first to die our death. It's interesting how Isaiah begins this chapter, right? Ho, pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, that's chapter 55. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He's perplexed, saying, is there anybody who believes this? Are there still those who believe that? Because he goes on to say, there's so many things that people despised him. They rejected him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned away in disgust from him. We saw that last time when we considered the first couple of verses. Why do people reject so great salvation? Well, one reason, of course, is that it's just so corrupt that we don't want to believe it. But the second thing is also, it seems too good to be true. Astonishing. Chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah says, "Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, shall be white as snow." It's free. I'll give it to you. And that's, I did open Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, "Ho, every man that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy, eat, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." You can have the best thing without paying. Why do you spend your money, your energy, your time on things that don't satisfy? Why do you keep walking the old track? As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, don't walk any longer that way. It's perhaps you've heard about that. Spurgeon writes somewhere about a teacher who wanted to show them, his class, something. So this is in the previous century, and he showed the class his watch. Who would like to have this watch? You can have it for free. I had to repeat the question a couple of times. Nobody said, "Yeah, I could use a watch." Because most of them probably wouldn't have a watch in those days. I can have one. I can use one. Nobody did. Why is that? Finally, one accepted it. I said, because the teacher kept insisting. "So you can have it. You can keep it. It's yours. Just a free gift." This was a story. But the point there, it was just too good to be true. The students thought, "You can't really mean this." So it's an interesting thing. So on one hand, it's the greatest gift ever. And it's free. It doesn't cost you anything to receive it. Of course, once you have it, it'll cost you everything. Your life is going to change. You become a captive, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can understand it, can't we? Even as believers. Especially when you have convicted and you have not lived as you should. I think, am I really a believer? If I really would be a believer, why would I do this? Why did I say that? Sometimes you're filled with doubts and fears because of you feel not a believer. You feel like, in many ways, and perhaps rightly so, that you live more like an unbeliever sometimes than like a believer. You see, if you don't really stop to think and consider the glory of the Son of God and the God of the Son and God the Son, what He has done, if you don't see our great need for Him, if you don't realize what He has done for us, if you don't count the cost, we go by circumstance, we go by feelings, rather than by the fact of the Word of God, what comes to us very clearly, that He sent His Son, who was sinless, to die for the sinful. We read it in the first verses of chapter 53. "Surely He has borne our griefs, He carried them, He carried our sorrows. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray." All we, Isaiah includes himself. I wonder if when he wrote, "Who has believed our report," that sometimes he is convicted of himself. To what extent do I really believe it? Because if I really would believe it, wouldn't I live different? All the time. The sinless for the sinful. Verse 8 and 9. He did offer the transgression of my people was He stricken. Verse 9. He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death because He had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in His mouth. If you'd say because He had done no violence and no deceit, He should have gone free. But the very fact that He was without violence and deceit, He could be that mediator and die in our place. There was no deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Twice we read the word please or pleasure. It's really delight in the original. Delight. How in the world could it delight God the Father to pour out his wrath upon his Son? Good pleasure. God's good pleasure. The only way to understand is that it wasn't what we would call sadistic delight or pleasure to bruise and to hurt his Son. The main point was to save us as sinners. Heartfelt delight to save sinners such as we are. So even though the wrath of God was poured forth on Jesus, the motivating factor was love. It's just an extreme case of what we do as parents when we discipline our children. We inflict a measure of pain because we love them. Now, children doesn't always feel like that because it hurts when you get a spanking or when you get punished, but it's for your good. Love is behind it. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he so loved that he gave, and what that means is that he gave his Son to the death of the cross so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. But of course it implies that if we do not believe in him and do not repent, then we will perish everlastingly. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto or into death? It's very clear if you read the context and of course the word of God. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even into or unto death? Not just to the moment of death, but into it. The answer, because we, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for sin could be made no offer otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. So the actual payment required actual death. Very simple. As a satisfaction for our sin, the only way that God justice could be satisfied, as we read in verse 11, he shall see of the travail, that means the suffering of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Satisfaction. So the loving kindness of God and the righteousness and the justice of God meet together at the cross. Justice and truth had to be met. Speaks about justice and truth, but because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction had to be made. Justice, simply because in Ezekiel 18 and throughout the scriptures, but in Ezekiel 18 we read, the soul who sins, he shall die. You sin, you die. It's simple. And of course, Genesis 2:17. The wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. If you eat of that tree, you'll die. Dying, you shall die. It's not just going to be only an event. It's going to be a process. And Jesus went into dying. Thou shalt die. And the moment he died, he was done. That's why he could cry out, "It is finished." And then he gave up the ghost. Breathed his last. Entered into glory together with that other criminal. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus met that converted sinner, that murderer on the cross, in paradise, in glory, according to his divine nature and his soul also. So justice, no other way to give his life but by his death. Truth is that once the penalty is paid, sin is dealt with. Confession is made, sin is gone. If you don't feel it that way. I was asked the other day by somebody about that publican in the temple, when he smote his breast, he went home justified, it says. That person asked me, you think that person felt it? He felt justified? I said, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But that doesn't matter. He was justified. Why is that? Because God says so. In 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, they have it again, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful? He said so. Justice is done. And just, the price is paid. That's why we read in 1 John 1 verse 7 that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And the blood of Jesus, of course, that pertains to His death. His death pays for all those sins, for every sinner who takes his refuge to Him. As I heard, said this morning, plenty of power. There's power in the Spirit, there's power also in the blood. So both justice and truth meet at the cross of Jesus. Justice, the wrath of God poured forth. Truth is that those that repent through that poured forth wrath will be partakers of the love of God. Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Because normally righteousness and peace would be at war. If God would be righteous with us, He would never be at peace with us. They've kissed each other. You see, God couldn't just wink at sin like we sometimes do, and we kind of ignore some things in our children or in each other, right? We kind of look the other way. Or we just warn and say, well, if you do it again, I'll punish you. God sometimes deals with that like that, but if we don't get away with that sin that we first committed, that will be punished. Every single sin will be or has been punished. Every single sin. In the believer, every sin that we as believers do has been dealt with Jesus. If you're not believers, every sin will be dealt with by ourselves. As simple as that. God could not just wink at sin to forgive us. He would violate His holy character and His reputation. And He cannot. It had to be all righteous in order to be all peace. It had to be all just in order to be all mercy. It's everything or nothing. Even if it's either perfect obedience, 33 years for Jesus taking the place of a lifetime, or it's not acceptable. And the Pharisees didn't get it. And by nature we don't get it, because we have pretty high ideas about ourselves. We think we're pretty good. Like the oldest son in the parable. Not as bad as the other one. I just mentioned the publican in the temple. There was another man in the temple. The Pharisees say, God, I thank You, I'm not like this one and that one. He did not go home justified. And the most beautiful thing is that the Lord Jesus not only had to come to do this, but He desired it. It was His eternal desire. Psalm 40 verse 8, the psalmist expresses, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. I delight, it's the same word delight. It's my pleasure. So it's the Father's good pleasure. The Father so loved to give His Son. The Son so loved He gave Himself. And the Holy Spirit so loves that He wants to bring that sinner to repentance, to confess his sins and to bring him to Christ. Reveal Christ to the sinner. A triune God. It's amazing. Because He became the Lamb. The picture of all these animals that had to die were all pictures of the Lamb of God who was yet to come. For 7 he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as sheep before a shearer is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was innocent. But He didn't defend Himself based on His innocence. because in the sight of God, he was the guilty one. Because he's bearing the sins of his people. John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw him, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice the sin, singular. Not just sins, but the sin takes away the sin of the world. In other words, he will remove sin from this universe. One day, it'll be a sinless place. Then all is purged. If we confess, do you confess your sins? Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only you'll have forgiveness of sins, the bad removed, but you'll also have the gift of eternal life. Not only sin will be removed and wickedness cleansed and purged also, but holiness will be put into place. Which is the second point. He not only begins it, but he continues it to secure our life. So God brings his Son not only to die our death, but also to secure our life. Jesus had to die in order for us to obtain life. He had to lead the way, as it were, through death to life. So the Father, the Son, fully satisfied. The Holy Spirit delights to reveal Christ and apply everything that Christ obtained for us to us. I wish I would have that more in view in my own life, to realize what has been accomplished is being applied. But how willing am I to receive it? How captivated am I? So a triune God is pleased to save us. We say sometimes when people ask me or us to do something, you say, "Oh yeah, it's my pleasure to help you." God, reverently speaking, saying to us, "It's my pleasure to save you." Is it your pleasure to be saved? It's the question. See, the veil is rent. The way is open. Do you come? Did you come? Are you continuing to come through this open way to Christ and through Christ to God as our Father? As a sinner? Not as a holy one, but as a sinner. Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he," Jesus, "is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him." Save you to the uttermost. "Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." The question is that your life? Is that how you do find life and live your life? And find strength and courage and encouragement to live your life? Forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And sometimes we think, I do too, we all do that sometimes. When we think about eternal life, what do you think about? You think about eternal life as something that's yet to come. When this earth is going to be destroyed or when I die, then eternal life. No, eternal life begins now, the moment we become a believer. Our sins are not only forgiven, but eternal life has begun. And because it's eternal life, guess what? It can't end. Because it's in Christ. He's the eternal I am that I am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's now and forever. We read in our text, "When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed and prolong, lengthen his days." There's a continuation here. There's no ending. It's an ongoing thing. It's very clear in this text and in other passages. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, a payment, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It shall prosper. It shall proceed. It will grow. It will become a prosperity eternally. Jesus arose, it says, to see his seed or to save his seed. Speaks about he shall see his seed. He will keep his eye on them all the time. to having made an offering for sin, he lives to see us. Not only to see us, but to see to it that he continues to save us. Not just begin, but he will continue that. And we have the privilege to hear it, to know it, even today. So that we would not just be hearers, but also doers of the word. So to this end, he, Jesus, truly died. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now some people have misinterpreted that as if he dies for all people. It's very clear in context that he died once. His death, the one death was sufficient for all saints of all ages. All believers. All those who come. God so loved the world, yes. That he gave his son, yes. That whosoever believes shall not perish. Which implies those that do not believe will perish. So to that end, he was truly dead. His body was dead. The soldier poked a spear in his side and he saw blood and water come out, which is apparently medically a sign that he died. So they didn't break his bones, as they did with the other criminals. The others that were crucified, fulfilling a prophecy that no bone would be broken of him. And his body was laid in the grave. Question 41, why was he also buried? And then the answer is kind of simplistic, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Well, that is indeed one reason, and a very important one. But there's more to it. He was not just laid in the grave just to make sure he was dead, because they could have laid a live body in the grave too. Being laid in the grave is not necessarily proof that you're dead. Maybe in our country it's kind of different, because if you put in a hole in the ground and we put dirt on top, a person couldn't survive. Not easily. In those places, in those countries, they would put the dead body in a cave. Like Jesus was indeed buried in a cave. And we read, so that's the second reason why Jesus had to be buried, is to fulfill the word of God. Not only to prove that he was dead, but to fulfill God's word. Verse 9 made it very clear here in Isaiah 53, he made his grave with the wicked. Had to be in a grave. And with the rich in his death. Oh, he was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man in Israel at the time. A brand new grave of a very wealthy man. Fulfilling scripture. And it says in the Bible not only that they should, that those that eat and sin must die, but it also says return to the dust. So fulfilled scripture, not only here in Isaiah 53, but from Genesis on. Jesus had to die and be buried. To fulfill scripture, to dust thou shalt return. Now, it was only a temporary thing for Jesus, as it is really temporary for all saints. For Jesus was 3 days. For all saints that have died over the ages, it'll be a longer time, but it's still going to be short compared to eternity to come. We think 3 days or 100 years is a big difference, or 500 or 2,000 years since Jesus died and arose. It's a long time. Wait till we're in eternity and look back. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? We would call 2,000 years, but a moment. So he prolonged his days, lives forever, as he, so we. As his captives, as his prisoners. If we humbly trust in him, then we who are spiritually alive, one day will also be physically alive forever. So that's why, of course, we think about eternity and eternal life, think about later, because we first have to die, and the body and the soul have to be reunited. That's true. But eternal life begins already for the soul, the moment the soul believes, and the body will be reunited when Jesus comes back. And we shall live forever. Physically too. But through the grave. And that's a third reason why Jesus was also buried. A third reason is to sanctify the grave for us. To make it, as it were, a portal or a door or an entrance into heaven, into glory. When we die, one said, and I never forget that, it keeps coming back in my mind. We say sometimes when a person dies that he has left the land of the living. But really think about it. When a person dies, when a believer dies, he's leaving the land of the dying. Because he's going to a real land of the real living. Question 42 says, since then Christ died for us, why must we die? Well, to sanctify the grave, we have to go the same path he went. We too have to die and be buried. Unless the Lord Jesus returns, there will be those that are alive that will not see death. They'll be transformed instantly. 1 Corinthians 15. But till the time, we must die also. Why must we die? And the answer is, our death is not a satisfaction or payment for our sins, but an abolishing of sin. The moment we die, that death is not a payment or punishment for sin, but it's an abolishing of sin. It's done. The moment a believer dies, he will sin no more. He will truly live. So just as it was for Jesus, his death was entrance into glory, so ours is. If we are indeed believers, of course. A passing, it says, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Of course, that's a solemn reality for those who are not true believers. For them, death will be leaving the land of the living to enter into the land of the eternal dying. I don't think I could fathom a greater contrast than that. For the unbeliever, it will be a passage into eternal death. Eternal death in hell. Always dying. Dying thou shalt die. Some people have this idea that death is the end of suffering. For the believer, yes. But for the unbeliever, no. It'll begin in earnest. It's a sinking way into the bottomless pit. There's no way out except to repent and believe the gospel even today while we hear his voice. But as believers, our death is no satisfaction, no payment, no punishment, but an abolishing or an end to sin. Abolishing means it's removed, it's gone. Now our sins are forgiven. But we know we still struggle with remaining sin. That won't be the case anymore. It will be removed. Death is still the enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 calls death the last enemy. But there's something to consider. It is an enemy and a formidable one. And anyone who doesn't fear death is not in his right mind. Death is not... I'm not just talking about death itself, but the dying process. But be encouraged, it says it's the last enemy. Because beyond death, there is no more enemies to deal with. No more sin, no more Satan, no more temptations, no more failures. Why is that? Well, it says that its sting will be removed. The sting of death is sin. And if sin is removed, there's no more sting. There's no more death, there's only life. Forever. Psalm 23 in the Old Testament also pictures that in a beautiful way that I never saw until in my later years. I think I referred to that in the funeral of little baby of the Neptunes. Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I never realized what that means. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Shadow, for the believer, it's only shadow. Death casts a shadow, but death is no longer death because Jesus took the substance of it. As believers, we only have the shadow of it. Because Jesus took the substance. He gave his soul, it says, his life, an offering for sin. As the Lamb of God, as I mentioned, but also as the seed. He's referring to a seed in our text. He shall see his seed. And the word seed, as often Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 15 about seed, when he says, you don't believe in the resurrection, you believe in life through death. Well, what do, you farmers? Every time you go out in the field, every springtime, and you throw out all that seed, and what's going to happen to that seed? It's going to die. Is that going to be the end? No, that seed is dying, and in its very death produces life. Paul used it as an example, say, even the very nature, in very nature, we can see that this is a reality. How much more would that seed that was cast into the earth, as it were, reverently speaking, Jesus' body? And through his death, when he arose, he'll take all those with him, bring forth much fruit. To give life. And that seed that dies in the earth not only produces life, but fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So the victory is won, even though the battle still rages on. And that brings you to the last point, to work our victory. So God bruised his son, he crushed his son, while we deserved it, to die our death, to secure our life, but also third, to work our victory. It is his victory. Yet we're also to fight that battle, and it's a good fight, Paul says to Timothy. Battle nevertheless. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, assurance of sins, even a right to it. Even when we think and feel we have no right at all. By nature, no right. By grace, yes. A right to it. Revelation 22, verse 14, it says that we have a right to the tree of life. While it was cut off, right, from Adam and Eve, they were having no right to it. But Jesus came and he removed that barrier. Now we have not only the privilege, but even the right to it. How could it possibly understand that we are entitled to this? Yeah, because not of our own merit, but because of his. Because he said so. He paid the price. It is ours. If God would not do it, he would violate his own word, his own truth, his own character. He could no longer be trusted as the God of truth. Jesus, I am the way, the life, and the truth. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it is not a right earned, but a right given. Not a right earned by us, but by him. And he distributes these gifts, as we saw from Ephesians 4. Gifts bestowed upon him by his Father to distribute by the Son and the Holy Spirit through the Word being preached and searched. It's his pleasure, his power, so it shall prosper. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. It will happen. It's not just a command here. It's a fact. It will happen. Would prosper, advance, make progress, succeed, prosperity, wealth, heaven, glory, spiritual prosperity, ultimately also physical, mental prosperity. So what he has begun, he will complete. Paul says, Philippians 1, verse 6, he says, being confident, Paul says, I'm confident. No matter what I find in myself. And he is very honest about himself. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it no matter what obstacles, no matter what sufferings. When Jesus comes back, you're his. No matter how many battles you lose, the war is won. You'll be a victor in the end because he is. It's secured. He will do it. But he will do it not only in us, but also by means of us. We're not passive bystanders. Just like I said, God gives us breath this morning, right? So, but we do the breathing. God gives us the strength and energy to fight, but we do the fighting. Like Israel conquered Canaan, God says, I will fight for you. But they had to do fighting. God says, I will fight for you, but I will use you as instruments in my hands for your own good and for the good of those around you. So he'll do it in us and he'll do it by us. And of course, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. But even when Paul says, Galatians 2:20, he says, I'm crucified with Christ. That means I died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Because Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. So you can see how secure it is, that eternal life, he will work it. He will work it through. He'll perfect it. He'll complete it. He'll perform it. He says, Christ lives in me. Truly, Paul was a prisoner of the Lord, a captive, and he was captivated. And the life which I now live, so who lives now? Christ in him, or does Paul himself live? Yes, both. The life of Christ in me is the life that I now live. And the question is, do we? Do you? Do I? Because if you have life, we'll grow. We know our children will. If our children don't grow, we get worried. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all these texts that we read there, they're not just commands, they're statements of facts. When he says, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to him it says, be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's a statement. It's a promise. It's a fact. So when we do put our trust in the Lord, we surrender self-trust. And we commit, as it were, the reins of the horse that we hold on into hands that are better and stronger and more secure. That doesn't mean we stop traveling. We're part of the body. We keep walking. We keep living. With all our failures. So only then, and then only as we put our trust exclusively in Jesus, our sins will be forgiven but not gone. That's if you're a believer, you struggle with that. There's no excuse for sin ever. But it's a reality you have to deal with. And that's question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man, our old nature, the old self we heard about this morning, which you have to put off, is crucified, dead and buried. Our old life is in the grave, so to speak, and our new life is risen. But it's an ongoing thing. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by the virtue thereof, our old man, our old nature, our old self is crucified, dead and buried, cut off with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign or rule in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So we put off the old to put on the new. Not only a one-time thing when we are born again, but it's an ongoing thing. We have to lay down, we have to throw away all these filthy garments to put on the garments of Christ, the covering of Christ. As we heard this morning. So sin is still there, but not to rule us anymore. We should be have been given the power to fight it. Even though we know that perfection will not be attained, we're not thereby excused. There's never an excuse for sin, because we could always have said no. There's no sin that we would say, yeah, but I was forced, or they made me do this. It's not true. We can always say no. The point is not about can we. The point is, will we? That's the problem. It's a paradox. Light in the world, light in our life, life and yet darkness and death. Still there. Lost battles, and yet the war is won. He is our victory. He, you know, the last couple of verses of that chapter. He shall see of the veil of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Never spoil. He shall divide his spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a battle. Isaiah is a beautiful book. If you look at chapter 40, for example, verse 1, where this victory is spoken about. And listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isn't that interesting? Her warfare is accomplished. And Jesus still had to come. And in the Old Testament, the prophets were already to say, it's a done deal. Yeah, but still had to have Messiah. Still has to come. In God's mind and in his mind and in his heart, it is done. And because it's in his mind and his heart, nothing can stop it. And of course, we live now on the other side of the coming of the Messiah, and we have seen that it happened. The warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned. And we have received from the Lord's hand double. For us, what is that double? Well, some explain it this way, not only that our sins are forgiven, that's one benefit, but also that holiness is begun. So not only the putting off, and throwing away all that's wicked, but putting on and receiving all that is right. It's a double reward. Jesus did not only come to end sin. That's only half. As I said this morning, there's 180. There's a 90% turn. But also to give us everything we need to live that different life. That's what repentance is all about. To turn around and go a different direction. Receive of the Lord's hand double. Not only the forgiveness, but also the grace to live a life that is pleasing to God and to ourselves. And then question 44, and I'll just mention that shortly, because it's a simple thing when it comes down to why is it added he descended into hell? And then the answer is very beautiful. That in my greatest temptations, notice how personal this is, that I, in my greatest temptations, so in my worst times, when I doubt myself the most, when I'm in my own eyes the worst sinner that could be living on the face of this, that I, in my greatest temptations or trials or afflictions or doubts, may be assured and wholly comfort myself. Isn't that Arminian? How can we comfort ourselves? It is not Arminian. It is beautiful. It's a truth. Just like Peter said on Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. But God says, come unto me and be saved. That's what I said earlier. We are given life, but we have to do the breathing. We have to repent and believe, even though we know that it's a gift of God, but once that gift is given, that gift itself becomes active. When God plants faith in us, we begin to believe. When God plants conviction in us, we begin to repent in our mind, in our voice, in our feelings, and in our walk. Why did he descend into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly, completely comfort myself that my Lord Jesus Christ, how personal, by his inexpressible anguish, think of Gethsemane, pains, terrors, hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So by the very fact that the Lord Jesus entered into my condition, his entire life, as I said earlier, was a continued descent into my hell. It ended, though, when he died. So no matter what my sufferings and temptations and trials and afflictions may be, I should comfort myself by this very fact that Jesus entered my hell. He knew fully what I deserve, who I am, what I've done and what I've not done. In spite of all my failures, put my trust in him, because he entered my hell. From the moment he was conceived and born, and every day of his life, his suffering was horrific at the end of his life. That's why I say, especially on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never be forsaken. He was forsaken of God. He tasted hell, which is separation from God. And even if that's but for a moment, it will feel like eternity. And everyone who does not believe and not repent will feel that forever. But those who fear that and tremble, because they recognize increasingly, the closer you follow Jesus, the more you realize how you come short and how little you look like him and act like him and think like him and feel like him and speak like him, to still think, this is my comfort. I see it and I confess it and I put my trust in Christ. He knows. He's been tempted at all points like us. Sin accepted, so that we may have his victory. He works it, and yet we're called to work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2. For it's God who works it in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are called to work it out, not to earn it, but just to reflect it. And as I said earlier about that being plugged in, And turn on. If we plug in and it's not turned on, nothing flows. There's no electricity flow. Sometimes we wonder why we feel so little of the love of God and the peace of God. Is it maybe because we're not switched on? Maybe we'll be plugged in. Maybe you're a true believer. But maybe not switched on. There's only flow of electricity through the light because the switch is on. Switch is off. There's still power there. With no light, there's nothing flowing. And isn't that what the love of God is about? In a sense, it's a weak picture, but that's what it is. So the more we would return our love to him and be devoted to him and captivated by him and serve our brothers and sisters around and people around us, the more it will flow. So the less we pursue self, the more we will understand. The more we pursue self, the less we will understand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. We too shall be satisfied. And we begin to taste of that something as we begin to seek and see this. He shall see of the travail of his soul and is beset. So we see the travail of his soul. We shall be satisfied and content. Amen.